Would you open your Bibles, please, if you haven't already, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to start at verse 36. Rodney Dangerfield said, "My wife and I were happy for 20 years, and then we met." This is what he said. That's a horrible thing to say. Marriage is wonderful. Marriage is wonderful. And I have never regretted getting married. But it is challenging, right? Marriage is challenging, even on the good days. And so I can't imagine how hard it would be under some of the circumstances faced by the early Christians we've been looking at here in 1 Corinthians. They were under a lot of persecution. Life was a lot harder for them than it is for us. So I can't imagine marriage under the added pressures of persecution. And we talked a little bit about that last week. Last week we talked about the difficulties of marriage in the context of persecution, right? And we also talked about marriage in view of the shortened time. We said in view of the imminence of Christ's return, that Jesus could and that Jesus might come at any moment, maybe even before I finish this sentence. He could come at any moment. George Ladd says that the prophets were little interested in chronology, and the future was always viewed as imminent. The Old Testament prophets blended the near and the distant perspectives so as to form a single canvas, he says. The distant is viewed through the transparency of the immediate. Remember last week we talked about those 3D pictures you used to see everywhere where you stare at them and they just look like gobbledygook, but then if you look through them, you can see a picture. The distant is viewed through the transparency of the immediate. He goes on to say, "It is true that the early church lived in expectancy of the return of the Lord, and it is the nature of biblical prophecy to make it possible for every generation to live in expectancy of the end." But a couple things about living with expectancy before we move on to today's text. I was thinking this week about the message last week, and I thought, I wish I'd said that. So I'm just going to tag this on real quick before we move on. Paul said, "The appointed time has grown very short." That's what we studied last week. And I want to be clear that what that doesn't mean for us as Christians is that we should live short-term lives without long-term goals. Doesn't mean that. I want to emphasize that. An awareness of imminence isn't an excuse for laziness. Okay? Certainly we should commit ourselves to long-term activities, says theologian Wayne Grudem. It is precisely for this reason that Jesus does not allow us to know the actual time of his return. He wants us to be engaged in obedience to him, he says, no matter what our walk of life, up until the very moment of his return. He ends by saying this, "To be ready for Christ's return is to be faithfully obeying him in the present, actively engaged in whatever work he's called us to do." So that's what Wayne Grudem says. So an awareness of the imminent return of Christ doesn't mean laziness. What it does mean, on the other hand, and this is the last thing I want to point out before we move on, what it does mean is that even as we fully engage in the present, we need to, wherever we are, we need to be all there, right? As we fully engage in the present, we don't ever limit our focus to the things right in front of us. The other things we talked about, the other things that can be good, but they're also temporary, and so we can't allow them to become the all-consuming focus. Paul gave us a big list last week of all sorts of things. He talked about the things we're joyful about, the things we're sad about, the things we buy. You know, we're excited about the things we buy. We can't allow these everyday things to become all-consuming as we wait for Christ's return. The distant is viewed through the transparency of the immediate. Or as Alexander McLaren put it over 100 years ago, he said this. He says, "May we never rely upon and limit our thoughts or our work to the transiencies of time, the sand which is blown about by every wind, but may we lay hold on the eternal and be of those happy ones who, doing the will of God, abide forever when the world passes away." That's what we want to be like. And so that was last week, all right? That's my tag on from last week. We're done with that. In the next paragraph in chapter 7, following what we studied last week, verses 32 to 35, Paul again talks about relationships in light of persecution, in light of practicality, and in light of single-mindedness. And again, you know, Paul beats this drum over and over. He has a preference for the single state over marriage, and he has his reasons, but he lays out its advantages again here in these verses. But I've already preached on these verses a few weeks back, so I'm just going to To preserve the flow, I'm going to read through them, but I'm not going to comment on them, and then we're going to move on. Verses 32 through 35. I want you to be free from anxieties, Paul says. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. Verse 35, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. And so that brings us to our text today. And just so you know, we've printed the passage of Scripture we're going to be looking at today in your bulletin. And so, and it's in the same version that I'm speaking from, so you can follow along. And the reason we put it in there today, we'll probably keep doing that for your convenience. The reason we did it today specifically is because this next passage, the next three verses in particular, are very difficult ones to interpret. There's disagreement. There's really two main views about these next three verses. And so I want you to be able to see what I'm seeing and be able to maybe make some notes in there so you can follow along. And, you know, it's interesting. As I was studying for this week, I was looking for some help to understand some of these different views in the commentaries. And a lot of the commentaries just skip right over these verses. It was really frustrating. I couldn't believe it. So many of them skipped right over these, and they moved on. And my guess for the reason why they did that is because they view, a lot of the commentators view these next three verses the way apparently my ESV version does, that it's just a repetition of the same stuff Paul's already said. And so these other commentators are just assuming this is just Paul being Paul, being long-winded and liking to say the same things lots of times. And so why bother, you know, hashing it out? And so they skip it. But at the risk of sounding stubborn, I'm going to say, just hold on a minute. Just not so fast. I don't like to skip and over stuff. I think it's our obligation, I think it's our duty as believers, not just to read the Word, but to wrestle with it. Not just to skip over stuff that doesn't make sense or stuff that seems insignificant, but to look at it and try and figure out why it's in there. Because it's like the appendix or the tonsils. There's always a reason, even if we think there's not a reason. And we don't want to just, you know, cut those things out just because we can. We want to look at them. The little things tend to matter even when they go unnoticed. Several months ago, I went on Eric Sawyer invited me to go on a flight with him in his plane, and we flew over to the coast somewhere. I can't remember where. There was an airport. We're going to look at a plane that his club was thinking about buying to fix up. And we landed, and I was walking around the airport, and there was this old plane, and it had a wooden propeller. And I was looking at it, and Eric saw me looking at the plane, and he says, do you know why when that plane's not in operation, that propeller, they keep it horizontal? And I wouldn't even have noticed. I said, no, tell me why. And he said, the reason is because if that wooden propeller is stored vertically and it's outside and it rains and water gets on that propeller, it can soak in. It's wood is absorbent. It can soak in and gravity will take it to the bottom side of that propeller. So that when that pilot goes to fire it up again, the prop isn't balanced anymore and it can rip it right off the plane. Did you know that? The little things matter. The little things matter. And so we want to pay attention to details. And so if you're one of the ones reading through your Bibles from cover to cover this year, you've made that choice to do that, I want to encourage you to wrestle with the things you don't understand. Maybe that'll look different to you. You know, at the very least, write a question mark in the margin of your Bible. Circle something you don't understand. Write a question mark. Send a prayer up to God. You know, God, help me to understand this. Bring me a book. Bring me a message that I hear now or within 10 years or whatever. Just help me to understand this. Pray for understanding. Maybe read a commentary. Go investigate what other people have wrestled with before you. Or ask another Christian who's been on this journey a little longer. but I encourage you to wrestle, whatever you do. And so we're going to wrestle a little bit today. We're not going to skip over these verses, even though they may seem redundant. So here's what we're going to see by not skipping them, that there are two main ways the Scripture is traditionally understood. And so I'm going to try and summarize these two views, and I lean more towards one than the other, and you'll probably guess which one soon. But no matter which view we go with, here's the interesting thing. I don't want you to get freaked out that your Bibles are full of things that say what they don't say to you. 99.9% of what you read in here is very easily understood. And there are some passages where there's a difference of opinion, but even in those situations, the meaning doesn't change. The big idea that I have this morning is that is the same whether or not you look at this passage from one way or another. And the big idea is this, that where there is no command from God, there is freedom. That's the big idea today. And so I'm encouraged that no matter which way we look at this, that's not going to change, and neither are the principles that we're going to see that come out of this. So where there is no command, there is freedom. What does that mean? In the Bible, we find many black and white commands, right? There are things that are very obviously sin and not sin in here. We find that all over the place. But what about something that's not clearly a sin? What about the things we encounter today that we read nothing about in Scripture? What are we supposed to do with those things? Those things that are maybe amoral or non-moral, things without specific commands from God, either way. What do we do with these gray areas? And we talked about this a few weeks back in chapter 6. I rolled out the freedom principle, we called it. Paul has this freedom principle, and we talked about what to do in these so-called gray areas. And this is what I said. I said that unless the Bible commands or forbids something, either explicitly or in principle, we are free as Christians to do it. That's kind of a terrifying amount of freedom. But that's the freedom principle that Paul lays out. And what we mean by free to do it is that these are things we can do without a sense of guilt or fear of the natural consequences that accompany something that's clearly sin. That's what we meant by that. And one of those guilt-free areas of freedom we've been talking about for several weeks now is the choice of whether to get married or stay single. Paul's been talking about that for a while. The good news is we're almost out of chapter 7. As much as I love chapter 7, it's been a really long chapter. I'm ready to move on, but we're going to tackle this today. And so we've been told again and again by Paul that neither the married state nor the single state is either more sinful, one is not more sinful than the other in a negative sense, and one is not more holy than the other in a positive sense. All things being equal, it's a morally and spiritually neutral choice one way or another to decide to get married or stay single. Paul has his preference, of course, but he's got no command from the Lord. We said last week, that means what? That means he doesn't have anything in Scripture where Jesus says, or any words where Jesus has specifically said to virgins, you must get married, there's no command. And so where there is no command, there is freedom. And that's what the drum Paul's been beating. And we want to remind you that, yes, Paul speaks with as much authority as Jesus, but that authority speaks to the natural consequences of marriage versus singleness and not an obligation to choose one or the other as a matter of obedience. So Paul is saying, my judgment about what will be harder versus what will be more beneficial under certain circumstances is 100% accurate and authoritative. But it's not meant to interfere with your freedom to choose one over the other. That's what Paul's been saying. And so number one on your notes is really more about setting the context for the rest of the passage, and that is that we have the freedom to marry or remain single. That's number one on your notes, just to set the context for the rest of what we're going to talk about. Now, the first way of interpreting, and probably the most common view for understanding this next section of verses, actually, it's more common now, but it's not what used to be the most common view. And I think this is changing again. This is changing back. But what my Bible says reflects this first view I'm going to talk about, and that is that this passage is talking about a man and his fiance in the moment of this decision to marry or remain single. And so with that first context in mind, look with me now at verses 36 through 38. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly, I'm just going to read this whole thing out first once for you. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed, his fiancée, does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. And so here in this first view, you have Paul simply repeating again what he's basically already said in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 7 and in verses 25 through 35. It's pretty straightforward. He's saying, if you're burning up with passion, get married already. If you're burning up with passion, get married. Just stop putting your fiance in danger of temptation or the potential of disgrace. Just get married already. But if you realize you've got the self-control necessary to be single, it's better to stay single. And then he gives us his reasons. And so if that's the correct understanding of these verses, then it makes sense why it would get skipped over, because we get it. Message received. We've heard this several times. There's not much new information here. It's not that hard to put ourselves in their shoes and get what Paul's saying. But what if Paul was really talking to somebody else? You know, it's like when you're in a crowded restaurant and somebody comes in and they wave at you and you're like, I have no idea who that person is, but you're waving. You're like, I'm kind of flattered that they noticed me. And so you're waving, and then you see something out of the corner of your eye, and you look, and there's a guy standing right next to you, and he's waving. And you're like, that was never meant for me. And then you're embarrassed, and you're like, I was calling for the check. You know, that happens, right? This is, what if Paul is waving at somebody else in this passage? And we totally, it's not in our peripheral vision. It's not even on our radar, because it's something that's not even culturally normative to us. What if that's why we don't see it? It's a culturally foreign scenario. And so the other main view about these verses is that Paul is addressing a father and his daughter. Let me see if I can make that case. It might be hard, but let me try. So far in chapter 7, we've had instructions to single men, we've had instructions to single women, instructions to the married, instructions to the divorced, instructions to the widowed, and instructions to the rest, by which Paul has meant Christians and relationships with non-believers. And then last week, at least to some degree, Paul addressed yet another key piece in the complexity of first century relationships, the parents. The parents. And he addressed them with advice in the words of Matthew Henry about the disposal of children in marriage, about getting their kids married off. And this was the advice that he was giving them. Our text last week began with the words, now concerning the betrothed, which we said should most certainly and most literally be translated, now concerning the virgin daughters. It was a signal that Paul was now talking to Christian parents in Corinth. Why? Why was Paul talking to the parents about the marriage of their kids? Because, like we said last week, this wasn't a culture like ours. I know in our culture, most of our grown kids really don't care what their parents think maybe about who they're going to marry. Maybe they make their own decisions. They're not consulting mom and dad. They're not saying, matchmaker, matchmaker, make me a match. They're doing that part themselves. But that's not what this culture was like. That's not what the culture that Paul is writing to was like. In Jewish cultures and even in some of the Roman cultures, Roman areas, this wasn't normative. That's why this wasn't even on our radar. It's too foreign to us. John MacArthur notes that in Jewish culture, parents, and particularly fathers, long had a dominant role in deciding whom their children would marry. Think of Abraham getting a wife for Isaac in Genesis 24. Think of Hagar selecting a wife for Ishmael, Genesis 21. Think of Judah selecting a wife for Ur in Genesis 38. MacArthur adds that this same general custom that prevailed in many ancient societies prevailed in Rome also. And so there could very well have been Gentile persons in Corinth who were also wanting answers about this. These parents are wanting answers. And so the second view of how to understand our text today is that these verses are a continuation of a response by Paul to question posed by Christian parents in Corinth. I know it's not exciting, but that's what I think it is. Okay? And at its simplest, instead of being about a man and his fiancée, these three verses are about a father and his daughter. And I'm going to try and make that case. Paul's response began in verse 25 that we studied last week, where the word for virgin was first introduced into the conversation. The word was repeated like a stepping stone in verse 34 that we just read a few moments ago. And now in the first line of our text today, we again have a reference to virgins in Paul's continuation of his response to those anxious parents. Look at the first part of verse 36. Verse 36. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed or toward his virgin. Now let me just try and pause and break this down. The first cause for confusion when we look at these three verses is the word for anyone in here. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly. And the first cause for confusion is whether that general word for man refers to a father or a prospective bridegroom. It could be one or the other. Now, because it's an indefinite pronoun, we're left to look at the context. We can't tell by just looking at that. We have to look at the context. So let's move on. If this man, whoever he is, thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, literally toward his virgin, this phrase that he's not behaving properly, it's one word in Greek that means to prepare disgrace for or to act uncomely towards. But I like to prepare disgrace for, because we never use those other words. To prepare disgrace for. And so, if this man, whoever he is, thinks that he is preparing disgrace for his virgin. Now, it's one thing to talk about a father preparing disgrace for his virgin daughter. There are examples elsewhere in Greek literature, such as in the work of Sophocles, where daughters are referred this way by their father as my virgins, talking about his own daughters. So there's precedent in Greek literature for a father speaking this way about his daughters. But it's another thing for a man to talk this way about his fiancée. The commentators that do talk about this passage all agree, they admit this is a really strange way for a man to be talking about a person he's pledged to be married to. Now, I don't know, maybe it's some weird term of endearment that's been lost to the annals of time, you know? Yep, that's my virgin. I don't know. I mean, I remember when I started working construction, it really was strange to me that these guys would call their wives or their girlfriends my old lady. Yep, that's my old lady. That was really weird to me. I didn't get that. So, you know, maybe it's a term of endearment that's been lost to time. But it seems a little far-fetched to me. It seems a little far-fetched. And as far as I know, there's no other instance of that phraseology being used in that way, of a man talking that way about his fiancée. It's also a little difficult contextually to understand what is meant by a young man preparing disgrace for his fiancée, the way it's laid out here. I know our minds jump to certain things, but that's just not the way it's laid out here. But there's a very logical way, culturally, for a father to do it under these circumstances. Here's how. Paul has just finished saying that it will be easier and advantageous, given the pressures of the time and given the shortness of the time, for a father's virgin daughter to remain single. But now, anticipating that many Christian fathers in Corinth will take his words to heart and make a decision to keep their virgin daughters from marriage, Paul now offers a gracious caution. He's saying, one size isn't going to fit all with this. Because Paul is imagining a father making this decision, but then his daughter reaches a marriageable age and it becomes obvious that she doesn't have the gift of singleness, is what he's laying out. And we have some of the characteristic traits of the gift of singleness we talked about. We said traits of the gift of singleness include being single and enjoying it. Is that you? Are you being single and enjoying it? That is a clue that you have the gift of singleness. How about this one? Being single and not being tempted to fall into sexual sin. You're all right. Being single and not being preoccupied with marriage. So these are some basic clues that you might have the gift of singleness. So Paul is imagining a scenario in which a father has made a decision that his virgin daughter will not marry. But when the time comes that she reaches the age of marriage, it becomes obvious to him that these character traits of the gift of singleness Don't apply to her. All she can talk about is planning her wedding. She doesn't have the gift. All she can think about is being a wife and a mother. Well, now that father's in a pickle. Because why? Because now if he doubles down and sticks to his guns, no, young lady, Paul said this is the best way. If he sticks to his guns and doubles down, it's not going to change her feelings. It's not going to make her feelings go away. It might even intensify the feelings. It might even push her to something else. Leon Morris says, to withhold marriage from a girl of marriageable age and anxious to marry would have been to court disaster, especially in first century Corinth. Carnal Corinth. Sexually perverted Corinth. It would have been to court disaster. Now maybe you're wondering, where do you get this whole marriageable age thing? You're out there and you're like, I'm watching you, Pastor. I don't see that in my Bible. I don't see it there. I don't see it in this little bulletin all printed out. I don't see it in the text. I'm watching you, and you should watch me, but here's why it's in there. The reason you don't see it is because we have a very unusual expression in Greek here in verse 36. In fact, it's so unusual. This is the only place this word is used in the entire New Testament. So look again at verse 36. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, towards his virgin, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry, it is no sin. That phrase, if his passions are strong, is one way of translating that rare Greek word, but it's not the only way. It can also be translated past her prime or past her youth. If a father thinks that he is preparing disgrace for his virgin daughter if she is past her youth. Other sources have translated it as past the flower of her age, all of which are thought to refer to the optimal age of marriage. Plato speaks of a woman at her prime, at her highest point, at the age of 20. Now, obviously, we know he's wrong. Okay, women are like fine wine. They just get better with time. Okay, we know Plato's wrong. Don't shoot the messenger. I'm just telling you what he said. And so maybe he's providing a context for us. He's helping us understand kind of a general age by which most of the time these virgins would be married. But we know that many of them were married even younger. And so you have a father who's made a decision to keep his virgin daughter from getting married. But then she reaches her prime, or maybe even passes up the culturally optimal age for getting married, and now it's obvious that she wants to be married. Now, normally, at this point in history, and even though parents still had so much control over the marriages, it was still typical for fathers to involve the daughter in some way. They usually wouldn't ride roughshod over their daughters. There usually was a way they would include them. There may have been times, says MacArthur, when the child's will was overruled, but for the most part, their input was considered as a part of the decision. I read a couple other sources that talk about how after the exile, Jewish parents could betroth their children while minors at their pleasure, but when they came of age, their consent was required. And so my guess is that Paul is anticipating a father who's taken his advice to heart. You know, this guy's going to hear Paul's words, and he's going to, I want to do the right thing. I want to, especially considering the circumstances. Paul's anticipating this, but he's taken his advice to heart, but he could prepare disgrace for his daughter by being so hard-nosed about his decision that when the time comes for her input, he shuts her out. He pushes her out of the decision-making process. He ignores her desires. Look at the next words. And it has to be, and it ought to be, is the idea in the text. If the father ignores something that ought to be, that his daughter should be married if she wants to because she doesn't have the gift of singleness, but he ignores what ought to be, he will likely cause her to rebel in ways that will bring disgrace. And so Paul says, verse 36, if a father thinks that he is preparing disgrace for his virgin daughter, if she is past her youth, and it ought to be, let the father do as he wishes, let them marry. It says them, sounds like they already have somebody in mind. Let them marry. Let them marry. It is no sin. Why is it no sin? Because where there is no command, there is freedom. We'll keep repeating that. Unless the Bible commands something or forbids something, either explicitly or in principle, we are free as Christians to choose what we want. And we call this the freedom principle. While Paul repeatedly commends singleness, there is no command towards singleness. Okay? And so we've said that what that means is that virgins have, number one, the freedom to marry or remain single. And we'll get to number two in a second. Because there is a command, right? They're free to marry or remain single, but there is a command about who Christians are to marry, isn't there? Right there in verse 39 of this same chapter, it tells us that if we marry, we're to marry in the Lord. So Christians are to marry other Christians. But where there is no command, there is freedom. And so what that also means, this is number two in your notes, is that where there is no command, you have the freedom to change your mind. You have the freedom to change your mind. In matters of freedom, in the gray areas where we're free to choose what we want, we're also free to change our minds about what we want. That applies here to the father of the bride-to-be, and that applies to other so-called gray areas as well. Let him do as he wishes, Paul says. But before I forget, before I move on, let me remind you quickly that the freedom principle is always qualified by something else. Do you remember that? We said we don't just do what we want in these gray areas without regard for the consequences to other people, right? The freedom principle was always qualified by the principle of love, which we summed up as the second great commandment given by Jesus in Mark 12:31, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so where there is no command, there is the freedom to choose what you want, but those free choices are always to be made in light of the effect they have on others. Got to remember that. Liberty, which is not beneficial but detrimental to someone else, says John Walvoord, is not loving to your neighbor. Okay? So I just wanted to remind us of that. Why do I pause to bring this up? Partly because I figure there's got to be someone out there who's still really bothered by the fact that this father has so much control over his daughter. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're like, you know, those patriarchal societies. You know, it's not like America. You know, maybe there's some of you really bothered by this. Even if it is just a cultural thing that we don't have to adhere to now in our day and age. Maybe it still bothers you. And so I bring it up because we're talking about principles here. Eternal principles. And eternal principles by nature, they transcend cultures and they transcend time. And this is what I mean by that. If we live by the freedom principle, qualified by the principle of love, what it will mean is that a loving outcome is always possible regardless of your culture and regardless of what time period you live in. So a first century father may have incredible power over his daughter's life, but if he does what he wishes, as the text says, in light of the effects it will have on others, most specifically, what will be the most beneficial and loving thing to his daughter, he will end up living in a way that is far from oppressive. Far from oppressive. Where there is no command, we have the freedom to change our minds about what we want. And I said that applies not only to the father of the virgin daughter and the specific scenario in our text, but also to you and me in the other so-called gray areas in life. Like what? What other gray areas? Well, we'll be introduced as soon as chapter 8, our next chapter, to some of these gray areas. Paul talks about things that we have the freedom to eat and drink. We could probably talk about things like what constitutes appropriate dress code in church, or we could talk about what kind of music we should sing as Christians or listen to. We could talk about what kind of entertainment is appropriate for Christians. We could go on and on. I think a while back I used an example for a gray area of Easter egg hunts as a unique situation that I encountered here at Westside. In that example, I wanted to have an Easter egg hunt last Easter at the church. But I was approached by another believer who really wasn't comfortable with it. And they said, you know, they were worried it might have too many pagan ideas attached to it. Now, my conviction, just so you know, is that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Psalm 24:1. My conviction is that it doesn't matter what pagan views there are out there about eggs. Eggs belong to God because He made them. They're His. They belong to Him. And we have a right as Christians to repurpose anything that's been hijacked by the devil for God. We have that right. Everything belongs to the Lord, even the eggs. Okay? And so, But it was clear that this individual, he was struggling with this, and that was fine. And so he was really troubled by it. And so I met with him and we talked about it. And I explained I didn't have a problem with it, but I said, you know, I don't want to die on this molehill. Let's not make this the thing that ruins our friendship and that causes division. Let's just, you know what, it's not worth it. Let's not have an Easter egg hunt. And he was really grateful, and we had a great talk, and we laughed a lot, and it was no big deal. I didn't give it another thought. Well, I was really surprised a few weeks later when, or maybe it was the next week, when he came up to me and he said, you know, I've been doing a lot of praying about this. I've been studying. I've been reading. I've been looking into it. I've been talking with some people. And he says, and he came away feeling differently about the situation. He says, I think we should go ahead and do it. They'd changed their mind about some things. And that's what I'm talking about. We have the freedom to change our minds about our stance in these gray areas, in the areas where there is no command. We have the freedom to change our mind. That's okay. Okay? A lot of freedom. And so getting back to our text, so far we have Paul saying in verse 36, if a father thinks that he's acting unbecomingly or preparing disgrace for his virgin daughter, if she is past her youth, and it ought to be, let him, the father, do as he wishes, let them marry, it is no sin. And now in verse 37, Paul continues by providing a contrast to let them marry. He lays out the opposite scenario. If the first scenario Paul anticipates is a father applying his freedom in a way that is not loving to his daughter because she doesn't have the gift of singleness, the second scenario he anticipates is a father needing encouragement to follow through with a loving decision made in the context of his freedom, to hold to his convictions, and to keep his daughter from marriage. How can that father know that he's doing the right thing, that he's doing what's right by his daughter? How can he know? Look at verse 37. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. Now remember, I'm leaning towards the view that this is about a father and a daughter, and so the whoever in this verse, whoever is firmly established in his heart, refers to fathers. That's who we're saying it refers to. And so the idea here is that, and there's several commentators who said, it's possible Paul purposefully let that be kind of ambiguous because this was a really broken culture that he's writing to. There's probably a lot of single parents. There's a lot of divorce. There's a lot of broken, hard lives, and it may just be a legal guardian and not a father. This is gracious language in that case. Paul is making it applicable to more than just fathers. And so maybe that's one of the reasons he does this. I'm leaning towards this as being a father, though. So the idea here is that Paul's now anticipating a scenario where a father or a guardian, it doesn't have to be a father or a guardian, has taken to heart the commendation of singleness over marriage in light of the reality of persecution or in light of the reality of the shortness of the time, and he's decided to keep his daughter a virgin. I know it sounds very oppressive to us, but you got to remember, he's still seeking to do what is loving. Otherwise, they wouldn't have asked these questions of Paul in the first place. They've written him questions asking, how do we deal with this in a godly way? So they're not seeking to oppress anyone. And so this is a scenario where the father is sticking to his guns. And so this is number three in your notes. Where there is no command, there is the freedom to hold to your convictions. You're free to change your mind about the gray area things, and you're free to hold to your convictions about those things. And so, you know, if you don't happen to be comfortable with Easter egg hunts, for example, you don't have to change your convictions about that like this friend of mine did. You're allowed to stick to your guns. You would never have to come to one of those Easter egg hunts or be expected to put on a fake smile. We wouldn't expect that of you, I hope. I wouldn't expect that of you. And you should never be picked on for your view by me or by anybody who's okay with Easter egg hunts. Your conviction on a gray area issue is your business. It's really between you and God. And so you shouldn't feel condemnation from other believers. Other Christians who are fine with it should respect your stance even while you respect their right to have a different stance. That's how it works. Okay? But sometimes we need to evaluate the integrity of our convictions. And that's what Paul gets into now. So to help that father know whether he's done the best thing, In this context, Paul gives him three basic diagnostic criteria. The first is that the father should be firmly convinced that he's taken his stand on the right thing to the best of his knowledge. That's the first thing. Look at verse 37. But whoever is firmly established in his heart. It's the idea of planting your feet, taking your stance, taking your stand on something worthwhile. Are you convinced it's worth it, is what Paul's saying. Make sure it's worth it. I found an article online about the 25 most absurd things that churches have fought and split over. I chose 10. They all were ridiculous, but I'm going to read you 10 just so that you can kind of get a sense for, are these things worth it? Are these things worth it? Number one, an argument over the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard. Number one. Number two, churches have fought and split over things such as an argument and vote to decide if a clock in the worship center should be removed. Number three, a fight over which picture of Jesus to put in the foyer. Number four, a petition to have all church staff clean shaven. Okay. Number five, a dispute in the church because the Lord's Supper had cran grape juice instead of grape juice. Now, I'm not making these up. Number six, two different churches reported fights over the type of coffee. In one of the churches, they moved from Folgers to a stronger Starbucks brand. In the other church, they simply moved to a stronger blend. Members left the church in the latter example, it says. Okay? Number seven, is it worth it? Number seven, an argument on whether the church should allow deviled eggs at the church meal. Really? 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 An argument over who has the authority to buy postage stamps for the church. A disagreement over using the term, this applies for today, a disagreement over using the term potluck instead of pot blessing. Okay? And number 10, a dispute over whether the church should allow people to wear black t-shirts since black is the color of the devil. So, is it a mountain or is it a molehill? That's what these questions are designed to help you think about. Because life's too short to fight about most gray area issues, okay? Make sure it's worth it. So that's the first diagnostic question. The second criteria was that the father needed to be held under no constraint to do what he decided to do. So look again at verse 37. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, it says. In other words, is there any prior external obligation or known internal obligation that should keep him from his choice? For instance, is there any constraint from the daughter to change his mind? As her advocate, this father, are they on the same page? Is the father and the daughter on the same page? Or is there any constraint from her? Is he getting flack about this? Does his decision to keep his daughter a virgin line up with her desire and her giftings, is what this is saying. It reminds me of that moment you don't hear this very much in weddings anymore, but that moment in some weddings where the minister asks, and I'm paraphrasing, if anyone has any reason why these two should not be wed, speak now or forever hold your peace, except in reverse. This is like that, except in reverse. If anyone has any reason why this daughter should be wed, speak now or forever hold your peace. That's the idea here. Is there any conflict of interest? We are free to hold to our convictions, to stand our ground in the gray areas, but Paul wants this father, and he wants us as well, to be honest with ourselves about the integrity of our convictions. Is there a conflict of interest? Okay. Number three, the third diagnostic criteria was that the father needed to be making this decision under his own steam. Look at verse 37. One more time. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. He's acting as he pleases is the idea here. He's not being coerced by anybody else. One commentator wrote that Paul doesn't want men in Corinth to keep their virgins just because of the pressure in Corinth for an ascetic lifestyle. You remember we were talking about how there was this thing going on in Corinth where there was this, even though it was this wild, crazy, carousing city, there was this view that there was a lot of admiration for the celibate men and women. Celibacy was held as something more holy than anything else. And you remember, Paul worked to undermine that. He said that's, there's nothing more holy about celibacy. And so this is what he's saying. It's apparently there were already some pressure being put on the fathers to keep their daughters from marriage in order to basically make their church look good, to make them look like a really holy church. If that was the value in the culture, that man, those who were celibate were really the holy ones, you know, you can kind of see the wheels turning in some of these church leaders. Hey, if we can all be, if as many of us as possible can be celibate, we're going to look really good in Corinth. That's just religious, that's a religious mindset, pure and simple, isn't it? That's so outwardly focused, because we don't find holiness in the external things, do we? That's not where holiness resides. I like the song we sing sometimes. It says, holiness is Christ in me. Christ in me. That's the only way to be holy. Any holiness we have in life comes from Him being in us and us being in Him. Okay? It's not by doing a bunch of external stuff. That's not how we become holy. Spirituality isn't something we get by first doing external things. Spirituality is called spirituality because it comes from the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God first working inside of us. That's how we become spiritual. We're only as holy and as spiritual as we are Christ-filled and Spirit-filled. Okay? There, I'll get off my soapbox for a second. And so the third way we evaluate the integrity of our convictions is to just be honest with ourselves and make sure it's something we want. It's something we really believe. To make sure that we're not just taking a stand on a gray area issue because it's a mob mentality or because it's the popular thing to do or even just because it's important to somebody we care about and admire. And so the question is it important to you? Is this really your conviction or is it somebody else's? That's what Paul's getting at. Paul ends verse 37 by saying that if after all these self-evaluations, the conviction of these fathers to keep their virgin daughters unmarried holds up, then they have done well. Look at verse 38. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Now, the word we have as marries here is more accurately translated gives in marriage. In fact, everywhere else that Greek word is used in the New Testament, it is used as to mean to give in marriage. Okay? So, and there's actually a completely different word that Paul could have used if he wanted to mean to marry. And so the verse should read, so then he who gives in marriage his virgin does well, and he who refrains from giving in marriage his virgin will do even better. Why? Why does the father who refrains from giving his virgin daughter in marriage do better in Paul's judgment? Because as Paul has made very plain, though neither choice is a sin, singleness has more advantages in the context of persecution and the imminent return of Christ. Now, I've already preached on verses 39 through 40 in that past message as well, and so I'm just going to read through them before we conclude here. A wife, verse 39, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry to whom she is free to marry, be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Verse 40, yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And then Paul concludes with one last authoritative reminder, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God, saying this isn't just me talking, I'm speaking under the influence of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's always my goal, every sermon, every message, to find Christ in the passage, to preach the gospel in every passage that I preach. But sometimes, and I pray every time that I can do it without making the text feel like a stretch, without making it feel forced. And sometimes it's more difficult than others. This is one of those difficult times. I was praying all week. I was like, Lord, you got to show me where I need to talk about Christ specifically in this passage. So I was praying about this, and I really feel like God brought to mind Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no what? Law. There is no law. What does that mean? It means at its simplest that there is no command against these things. And where there is no command, there is freedom. Why do I bring that up here at the end of our message? I bring it up because it reminds me that even though God was free to love us, he was not forced to do so. He was not forced to do so, especially in light of our sin against him. No one twisted God's arm. Instead, he firmly established in his heart, as our text says, to show us love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And so in Christ, he set his face towards Jerusalem. He firmly established in his heart. He willingly spread out his arms. He purposefully planted his feet on the cross, and there he took his stand for humanity because he was convinced in his heart that it was worth it. And he was under no necessity to do it. God the Father didn't force Jesus to show his love in that greatest way, to live the life we should have lived and to die the death we should have died for our sin. It wasn't divine child abuse, like I've heard people say, that God would make his son die. It was no coercion here. God chose. Instead, God the Father, he consulted with the Son and they agreed together. This was voluntary. They agreed together that he should be given for us as a substitute. Why? So that we could be given to him as a bride. God chose us for his son, and his son agreed to the arranged marriage. This wasn't just the Father's desire. This was the genuine desire of Jesus. It was his own desire, under his own control, and determined in his heart. And I don't want you to be weirded out by the biblical language of being called the bride of Christ as the church. I don't want you to be weirded out about that. Most guys are. If you're a guy, I don't want you to be weirded out about that. It's imagery that communicates being made pure from our sins so that we're able to have a relationship with God. And how were we made pure? By the dowry price of Christ's life. Charles Spurgeon said, "We rejoice in that language which God uses by the prophet Hosea, 'I will betroth thee unto me forever.' But here," he says, "is our comfort. The dowry money has been paid. Christ has redeemed us unto himself, and Christ's we are, Christ's forever and ever." Let's pray.